Praise the Lord that He has brought us together again to worship Him, to look to Him together. Worship is work. Coming together on the Lord's Day calls us to put forth the effort of our souls. And the call to draw near to God is a call to exert ourselves, to know Him better. The call to look unto Jesus Christ is a call to daily, moment by moment, exert ourselves, our entire being. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to therefore engage all of our being in worshiping the Lord, in living for Him, and in having all that we are express His glory through us. So we worship Him. We come to His Word week after week. We celebrate His resurrection from the dead week after week. You know, we're all going to have perfect eyeballs someday that no dart can pierce. We're all going to have perfect relationships someday that no fiery dart of the devil can pierce. But we're all going to be made perfect like Christ in that final day. And we're drawing near to that. And as we celebrate His resurrection, what it does for us as His people is helps us to see with His eyes. We're going to live forever together in heaven. And we should start acting like that right now. We're going to live together forever in a perfect place, and we should begin acting that way right now. So all the dark things of this world that can just feel like they're going to slay our souls are passing, really vanishing, ultimately never to exist again. But our eternal souls, looking unto Jesus, shall exist forever in His presence, free from sin and suffering. And so we come to Him again today to rejoice in Him and to look unto Him. Let's stand and hear His word together from, again, I'm going to read from, like I did last week, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through chapter 12, verse 3. Please listen very carefully. Apply yourselves to the word. This is God's word. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So today, the title of the message is By Faith Looking Unto Jesus, which is the summary phrase that the author of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, I believe, gives to us in understanding how we are to live. That the posture, the state of our souls, of our hearts, of our minds, at all times, in every situation, should be looking unto Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give an introduction to this text, verses 1 through 3, and then put on your seatbelts. We're going to have a whirlwind tour of the entire book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, looking for the points of emphasis that the author of Hebrews gives to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the text here in verse 1 starts with the word we. And so we, that's a self-conscious corporate act. This looking unto Jesus is an individual act, but it is also a corporate act, and it's the accent here is on the concept of a unified gaze. It is our harmonious aim as a people to be a people who are characterized by a looking unto Jesus together. When people come into our midst and they go away, it should be said of us, they look unto Jesus. Their conversations, their efforts, their difficulties, everything about who they are looks unto Jesus. It is a corporate act. We also in this text see the great cloud of witnesses that have just been described at length in chapter 11. This great cloud of witnesses raining down, if you will, this glorious set of examples of looking unto Jesus. The book of Hebrews sets Jesus Christ before our eyes. And then in chapter 11, the author says, "And look at all these who have gone before you who looked unto Jesus." And now they're watching us. They're the witnesses looking, seeing, watching our faith like theirs, looking unto Jesus. And as you've heard me say before, learn from their examples and see the goodness, the wholesomeness of studying the lives of Christians who have gone before us and who have followed Christ to the end, especially the martyrs who are under the altar, we're told. This text gives us a couple of imperatives that we can think through. Laying aside is one of the phrases that we hear. There are sinking distractions and enticing sins that clamor for us to look away from Jesus. And we know about some of them, and others of them, they're blind spots for us. But all of us we're called to lay them aside. And so that means the ones you know about, laying them aside, exerting your will under the power of the Spirit and laying them aside. And those you don't know about, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to show you those spots, you, me, all of us, those spots where we still need to awaken to those sinking distractions and enticing sins that are causing us to not look unto Jesus. And you'll note that this is also a corporate activity. We lay these things aside together. You help me see my sin and hate my sin and lay it aside. We help each other in this process. And as we've said many times before, when someone helps you to repent, it is a sweet thing for a friend to come and to help you to repent. And that's true at any age. It doesn't matter how young you might be. Repentance is never too young to start. Repentance is you're never too old to stop. And so that's a lifelong activity for us Christians as we look more into Jesus. We're also told to run the race in this text. And again, same idea. This is individual, but it's also corporate. We are running together. We have individual callings. We have a corporate calling. And we have together a contest to fight in our generation. We are in a ceaseless wrangling match against our flesh. That's just like every generation that's ever been before us. We are in a ceaseless wrangling match against evil. That's just like every other generation that's come before us. And we are in a ceaseless wrangling match against this current world. That's where we're unique. We are the generation now called to fight the form of evil that has revealed itself in the world now. And we are to stand against it. That's how we run the race. We are looking unto Jesus as we do this. We have to see that this is not a sprint. We don't just go really hard and then stop, take a time out. This race that we're called to run is day in and day out. There's a pattern to it. There's an ebb and flow to it. There's a ceaselessness to it. And it is a marathon. And thus we need to be fed along the way regularly. We need to be in the Word of God in our individual lives and in our families. And we need to be present in Christian worship, looking unto Jesus the way that He calls us to all of the days of our lives. And this will give to us, this looking unto Jesus, what we need in order to persevere in the contest of our days. And that is courageous endurance. And it will course through us like adrenaline. It will course through us and it will thrill our bones to be involved in this contest. And we will be like those seven sons and that heroic woman who say, "Send me on to God if need be." And it will thrill us to follow Him no matter what He brings our way. This courageous endurance will also show up in the daily gnats that seem to drag us down. Not just the bullets we're called to step in front of, but the daily sin of our own souls that we don't want to talk about as much. We will have the courageous endurance that we need to see Jesus all the way to the end and be encouraged deeply, pervasively, and daily. So the text tells us that we must look unto Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we look unto Jesus? Are we going to be like the wife who loses her husband and then her soul falls into deeper grief as she realizes she can't remember what his face looks like anymore? Are we going to be like those who don't know how to look unto the one that we love because we don't know what to do? How shall we remember Jesus? Well, of course not. God has instructed us in His Word how to look unto Jesus. And we can count on the efficacy of what He has instructed us to do. You may not feel it as you are doing it. You may not be jumping up and down and being all overflowing with some experience. You may from time to time, or you may not. None of that changes the efficacy of the means of grace that God has given to us as the people of God. So that's how we look unto Jesus Christ. The Scriptures also speak of it as worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. That's what we do. We look unto Him all the days of our lives. And the phrase that I've come to today in thinking this through is one that's been in history for a time. It's the means of grace. R.C. Sproul says it this way: in His grace and in His wisdom, God has provided ways by which we can regularly have our faith in His promises fortified. Historically, we have referred to these ways of strengthening our faith as the ordinary means of grace: prayer, the preaching of the Word, and the sacraments are not elaborate or fancy methods of giving us what we need to confirm our trust in Christ. To an outside observer, they do not seem special at all. After all, they make use of rather common things, such as human speech, bread, wine, and water. But by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, these common elements are used to do an uncommon work: the confirmation of our trust in Jesus and the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and rest in Christ alone. This is the pattern of looking unto Jesus that comes to us from the Word of God. Prayer, that's a reference to worship and to spontaneous prayers, plans that you have to awaken, plans that you have before you go to bed, plans that you have as a family to pray to Him, to worship Him. And it's obviously a reference to our time here now. I don't know if you know it or not, but we're currently praying. We are in prayer before the Lord right now. The prayers of the people of God have gone up. The prayers of the people of God, we're hearing the Word of God from Him. And shortly, we're going to respond to His Word to us. We are in the midst of a conversation with God before His throne of grace at this very moment. Preaching occurs as another means of grace. Christian worship would not be Christian worship without prayers, without the preaching of the Word of God, which is proclaiming and gladly obeying the promises and commands of our great King. If no one here today obeys the Word of God preached, then preaching has not occurred. All that has happened is that one man has spoken. Preaching is a unified act between the preacher and those who hear in faith and obey the Word of God as they hear the words of their King come to them. And then finally, the sacraments. The Lord Jesus Christ has been so good to give us baptism and the Lord's Supper to help us, in the way that He has designed, experience Him in real life. Water is wet. Wine is strong. Bread is tasty. We experience these things. This is God's, if you will, audiovisual for Christian worship. The experience that we need, that our children need, that the adults need, that we all need, The sacraments is how we experience the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear His Word, but we don't only hear His Word. He comes to us in the sacraments as well. Now, the looking unto Jesus that the author of Hebrews is emphasizing is a focus on understanding who He is in the fullness of His ministry. And He has given that to us throughout the course of His Word. And so now I am going to go through the book of Hebrews from chapters 1 through 10, focusing on the texts that teach us about Jesus Christ and leaving out those texts that do not directly speak of Christ. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1. And what you'll find, if you're able to take notes, if you're able to get a copy of the sermon, if you don't have one, I can email it to you. This would be a great family catechism source, the Hebrews catechism, if you will, to go through what we are about to say aloud about the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of looking unto Him, a way of training your life around who He is. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." I'm sure you recall some of the opening sermons from the book of Hebrews when we went through this section, where the Word of God presents to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let us join together today in meditating upon Him and His greatness again as we hear His Word. This will not only be a sermon on how to look to Jesus, this will be a message on where we look to Jesus together. In this text, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You may recall Doug Wilson's words that the problem is that we have a tiny Christ. We need to be delivered from a tiny, unbiblical, truncated view, fragmented view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final word, who in these last days was spoken to us by His Son. Jesus Christ is God's almighty King, whom He has appointed heir of all things, the text tells us. Remember, He is God's creative voice. Through Jesus Christ, He made the world, this man who is our brother. God's unveiled glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. And God's exact image, the express image of His person. And you recall, we see there this mysterious explanation of how Jesus Christ is one with the Father and how Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father. God's providential power, Jesus Christ Himself, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Looking unto Jesus means remembering these things about Him, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do as we go through life, as we endure and press forward in the contest. We think of Him. We meditate upon Him. He's God's perfect purification, the text says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And God's highest praise, the Father says to Him at His resurrection, and even before, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Surely we could stop there and ponder these truths about Jesus Christ forever. He is glorious beyond our understanding. And of course, as we go through these things, even with this list in hand, of course, we will have barely touched the fringe of His garment in discovering Him. We will have barely gazed at one of the sands on the seashore of His infinite glory. Verses 8 through 14. But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You recall we spoke of Christ's highest throne of gladness. The text says, anointed with the oil of gladness. Our King is always happy, and we, his people, can rest in his glad reign. Recall Christ's highest throne of eternal power. The author of Hebrews is gloriously redundant in so much of the book of Hebrews, re-emphasizing, restating these things about Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us in our intellect to say, yeah, I got that check, yeah, I got that check. But the way the author teaches this to us calls us to continue in the meditation, to continue to think on Jesus Christ as we hear the word to us. Christ's throne is not only a throne where he is happy and he is glad, but the text emphasizes his eternal power, telling us that he laid the foundation of the earth and that the heavens are the work of his hands. And we're also told in this text that Jesus Christ will not change. The nature of his reign, its gladness, its almighty power will not change, and his years will not fail. He will stay the same forever. And we are told in this text, I think you've heard it before, about Christ's victorious reign. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The apostle likes Psalm 110. As we go through and you listen to and we look unto Jesus together today, there's going to be a powerful impression placed upon your mind, listener, that Jesus Christ will not get up from his glad, restful reign until his enemies have been placed under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 5 through 10, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ is the restored humanity, his supremacy being emphasized thus far up to this point by the author of Hebrews. Now he takes us into his humanity, his sufferings, that he is our brother, and that he has fulfilled Psalm 8, unlike Adam, and that he is now accomplishing this dominion that is already his, that he is now applying it, bringing his kingdom to all creation. Our elder brother, restored humanity, the one who we are told in this text, suffered in order to bring us salvation. All things existing for him and all things existing by him. This glorious combination of his infinite transcendence and his wonderful immanence. That he is with us, he is with us, he is with us, and he is infinitely above us, all at once. Jesus Christ, the perfect human, the last Adam, brings his people into his glory, we are told, into this restored humanity that he has accomplished, reigning now as the perfect man, the man who did it, the man who obeyed God, the man who accomplished God's commandments, the man who was then given authority over all the earth to accomplish what fallen humanity could not do. And we are told that he tasted death for everyone. This was his instruction, his example to us on how to win is by dying. He tasted death for everyone, saving his people, and became the captain of our salvation, showing us the example that we too can be made perfect through sufferings. Not sinless, but be brought to completion, brought to our designed end together through suffering. Verses 11 through 18 in this chapter. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ not only put on flesh and blood, but he celebrates our shared humanity. He celebrates our shared humanity, singing over us, his siblings, in the midst of heaven. Jesus Christ was made like us in all things except for sin. When he came to earth as a man, he went through everything that we went through, including the ability to die. So it's a gift. God, when Jesus put on flesh, gave him the gift of mortality, a body that could die, not permanent mortality, transient mortality. And as a true human, it was his death that provided the way. It was his death that conquered death, destroying the power of death, destroying the devil himself. So Christ's ability to die, his transient death, conquered death and the devil. Oh, what a great Savior and King that we have. There is none like him. Don't let this just be an intellectual exercise for you today. Worship him, friends. Worship him, people of God. Jesus Christ's incarnation as a true human made him a true candidate for propitiation, which he did provide for his people by his perfect sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. In order to be a sacrifice for other human beings, you have to be a human being. And Jesus Christ, in his perfection, fulfilled all the necessary criteria to be the propitiation for our sins. And there is no other. There's none other that ever has or ever will fulfill these criteria. There is but one way to be saved from our sins, because there's only one, Jesus Christ, and there will never be another one like him. His incarnation gave him also not only the ability to die and to experience and to accomplish propitiation, but it gave him the ability to fully experience and empathize with all the sufferings and travails of this dark world, which he did for us. Your King feels your pain with you. You know, there's few things in life that are as much of a blessing as having the ear of someone who understands what you're going through and who loves you and whom you know you can count on. Now, there's nobody that's perfect in all those regards, but there's a lot of people in our lives we know that are more and more like that every day. And Jesus Christ, friends and family, he's not just a set of ideas. He is a person who feels your pain. He empathizes with you. And this is not psychobabble. This is a deep need of the human soul to be understood. And Jesus Christ truly understands. When you pray to him, when you become before his throne of grace, he is there. He is with you. He is experiencing, knowing what you're going through. And he loves you as he takes you through it. Jesus Christ's suffering as a true human provides him with all that he needs to know so that he can exactly provide the help that we need to each of his siblings here on earth. You know, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And when we come before his throne of grace, he aches with us not just as a savior, not just as a king, but the text says as a family member. Blood relations guide his heart towards you and me, this exalted one, this singular figure in history says you are his brother. You are his sister. Look unto Jesus, friends and family. He is perfect, he is merciful, and he is faithful as our high priest on our behalf before God. You see, the high priest goes before God the Father on our behalf, interceding for us, empathizing with us, and presenting us in perfection before God the Father. He is the only perfect high priest. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Jesus Christ, we are told, is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Our confession is the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, King. We need an apostle. We need a messenger. We need one from God to come and be the prophet to us from God to deliver the message of truth to us. Jesus, our elder brother, is the one who did this, God's final word. But the confession that we have is not just a confession where we need to hear the truth. It is a confession where we need to go before God. The existence in this covenant is an existence of union and drawing near to God. And thus we must have a high priest. We must not only hear the message of our sin and the need for salvation by his blood and body alone, but we must have him there present before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. And he is our high priest. And he was perfectly faithful in his appointed calling. The author, again, going back to these same points for us to hear. Jesus Christ is faithful. But don't you doubt that sometimes? I mean, do the words of the assurance of pardon ever ring hollow in your ears when you come to the confession of sin and you hear the word of God to you? Why do they ring hollow? Why do you wonder if you're really forgiven? Well, because you don't deeply believe how faithful Jesus Christ is to his promises. And we need to hear it over and over again when we confess our sin to him. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us and he will cleanse us. Jesus Christ is far more glorious than any other man, even Moses. The great Moses, the one who was unlike almost any other man in the Old Covenant writings, so close to God, so near to God. And yet, Jesus Christ, so far superior to even Moses. Verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Jesus Christ destroys, eventually, the apostate. Jesus Christ eventually pulls the weeds. Jesus Christ eventually separates the sheep from the goats. And what is an apostate is one who fully and finally abandons covenant with Jesus Christ. And only God knows who these people are. As those within the covenant of Jesus Christ, we should hear this as great encouragement and comfort to us. To know that Jesus Christ is seeing to the purification of his bride. Jesus Christ is seeing to the purification of his bride. And his faithfulness to the growing grass that is his people. His faithfulness to His sheep is unending. And that faithfulness, one of the ways that it's exhibited, is that He pulls weeds and He destroys goats. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. As you can see, this is connected to the prior concept that Jesus Christ destroys the apostate. But the emphasis, the accent here, is that Jesus Christ provides complete rest and peace for his people. His kingdom is a kingdom of rest and peace. And the rest that He gives to us is the eternal rest of bliss after the consummation, but also that same rest brought now into our souls, where we can know peace and rest in our souls in the midst of any difficulties. But Jesus Christ also gives us Sunday. He gives us the Sabbath rest as the week in and week out experience in real time of coming eternal rest, where we shall be finished with our work, where the work, the task of kingdom implementation, the task of dominion in the earth will have been completed, and we will know rest. And even as we are here today experiencing this rest, even here in the halls of heaven, the rest that we're experiencing is a dominion rest. It is a conquering rest. It is a rest that is driving out the forces of darkness from our midst. But there's a coming day when the rest will have no darkness to contend with. And Jesus Christ, the text tells us, has fully entered into His rest. And this is a fascinating concept as we consider Him in Revelation on the white horse at His throne, showing us in picture how active He is as He reigns. And yet it is a restful reign. And He has brought us into this restful reign where He is seated at His Father's right hand until everyone has been tread under His feet. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In His ascension, Jesus Christ pierced through all the layers of creation. You don't have to think very hard to see where the comic book writers get their ideas from. There's nothing more fantastical than the gospel of Jesus Christ. An invisible world that we cannot see, where Jesus Christ has pierced and gone through and comes there to reign over all creation, and that we are His agents in this world against the forces of darkness, and all of these creatures and beings of power and might far greater than our own. And yet He promises that as we look unto Him, we shall have the courage we need to see His kingdom's advancement and victory as we go. Jesus Christ can fully sympathize with all our weaknesses. The text tells us again that He knows what we're going through. Jesus Christ endured temptation in all points, just like us, we're told again. And He ascended to make for us a throne of mercy and grace. As He passed through the layers of heaven and made His way to His resting place, He goes there and He makes for us the throne of God, a place of grace and mercy for us. And there, at that place, we are told that we can courageously approach it. Now, why would that be so? Because we know Jesus Christ welcomes us there. He warmly beckons us, His children, to go to Him always to find all the help we will ever need from Him. He is there at the Father's right hand, and His smile is upon you every moment of every day. And in fact, in mystical union with Him, you are there with Him in the presence of God, even now, and every moment that you walk in that kind of faith. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I've begotten you." As He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was appointed by God the Father as our great high priest. God the Father placed Him in that position. And the position that He was given as our great high priest is an eternal position. And we are told that before He ascended, while He was on the earth, He was heard by God because of His reverence when He gave out with those vehement cries and tears under the shadow of death. In the midst of this, Jesus Christ learned obedience. When He suffered, the text tells us, we've heard before, that He was perfected. Another description here is that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered here on earth. We see the humanity of Jesus Christ, the process of being human, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And by His obedient suffering made perfect that way, He became the author of our salvation. Jesus Christ saw us on the cross. The joy that was set before Him, He knew that He was making a way of salvation for us, His beloved siblings. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Faithful people, those filled with genuine faith who drink in His promise and His presence and produce the fruit of righteousness, receive more blessings, receive more cultivation, receive more pruning from the Spirit. But Jesus Christ destroys those who refuse His promise and His presence unto barrenness. Those who rest under the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments and who go on to reject Jesus Christ have received this rain that comes down and have borne no fruit. And they will be destroyed. And their destruction and the judgment that they receive, having been so close to Jesus, will be even greater than those who had never sat in a church before. We know that we are judged according to the light that is given to us. Jesus Christ is the one who sorts. He is the one who knows. He is the one who is creating His perfect bride from His seat of restful reign. And the accomplishment of this perfect bride in the earth corresponds with the gradually unveiling of His kingdom and the placing of His enemies under His feet. It is a purified bride that is a powerful bride. Verses 19 through 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hope is critical for us. And the book of Hebrews is all about hope. And Jesus Christ, He Himself, is our sure and immovable hope, seated there at the right hand of God the Father as the eternal King, eternal priest, the one who is our prophet, our apostle. And He has gone there and entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven forever, and we are in Him there safe and sound. Our security is as eternal as Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. It was a great joy studying about Melchizedek. Remember that? But the focus here is on how Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. Again, his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace where his reign is extended. He brings peace. And this isn't just peace within us. This is peace in our midst. This is cultural peace. This is a people living together and not killing one another and not lying about one another and not taking one another's wives and property from one another, but instead defending each other, serving one another, laying down their lives for one another as a widespread cultural experience where his kingdom comes, where his law comes. Peace comes to those people. And it comes because he's also the King of Righteousness. You see that peace and righteousness are inseparable. You cannot have a place of peace if it is not a place of righteousness. And he is eternal. We keep getting that emphasis, don't we? You know, because it always changed, right? In the Old Covenant, there was a new priest every time. Well, Jesus Christ is eternal. And his priesthood and his kingship shall not end. Verse 20 to 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, and when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The author of Hebrews wants us to connect our security with the security of Christ's priestly reign. The oath of God the Father is presented to us here. Not only does Jesus Christ not change, and he cannot change, but here we see that his reign is linked to the unchanging faithfulness of God the Father as well. And through this, he has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now moving in, the author, to the description of Jesus Christ, bringing in the new covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant in his blood, as you've heard before. Jesus Christ cannot die. Another reason that his priesthood is eternal. But if God the Father changed his mind and removed his oath, he could be removed, even though he might live forever. This will never happen. The Father has made an oath that he will be in that priesthood eternally. And because of this, he can utterly save to the uttermost. You know, we need to hear that, don't we? It's not just rhetorical exaggeration. Who here looks into the depths of their soul and says, "Oh, I need to be saved to the uttermost"? And Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost because he intercedes for us. Our Jesus is holy, and he will always be holy. He cannot be stained. He's harmless. He will never hurt us, his people, in a way that is to be hurtful. He does not come to just bring harm to his people. All pain that he brings to us is to make us like him. He's undefiled and he can never be defiled. He is separate from sinners and he will never be a sinner. And he has ascended even higher than the heavens, and no one can bring him down. He has no need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, being pure and perfect forever. The author of Hebrews going on and on and on to show us the immovable, permanent position and place of Jesus Christ. We know these things. We know these things, but we need to meditate upon them more and more. The Son of God, we are called, He is called here. Don't forget that. Perfected forever and forever appointed as the high priest of the people of God. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 3. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. So we're moving into the description of Jesus' work there. What he's doing, he's got a ministry. He's serving there. He's our great high priest, and he's reigning on the highest throne of majesty, we're told. And he is a minister, a servant there in the true sanctuary, whose body and blood is heaven's perfect lamb forever, making this offering for us. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus Christ has obtained the best ministry of all, being the mediator of the better covenant established on better promises, the new covenant in his blood. Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant and brought in the new covenant, becoming the mediator of the new covenant through his blood and his body, which still mediates for us, which is our only mediation, Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 9, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Jesus Christ brought his own blood into the most holy place for his people, coming there and thus gaining for us an eternal redemption by his death, gaining for us unending atonement, complete cleansing of sin. We're told that Jesus Christ's blood fully and completely removes all of our stain, making our consciences clean from all the dead works that we've been a part of in our lives, making us able then to gladly and courageously serve God. This is the new covenant where our mediator is in heaven on our behalf before God's throne as God himself. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant through his blood. And thus, Jesus Christ's blood makes the old covenant administration obsolete, and if reinstituted, it would be an offense to him and to his work upon the cross and his heavenly priestly intercession, which fulfills all of the old covenant types. Verse 24 to 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You know, at this time in the sermon, it's coming to my mind that this letter was meant to be read in its entirety. That's how it was sent out as a treatise to the saints of that time. And it was meant to be read all at once. How long did it take your family to read this all at once? Who's done that? Remember we talked about that early on? 45 minutes to an hour, right? About an hour. This is heavy material, isn't it? Can you imagine just reading it once and then having it go on to the next church? Wait a minute. Can we make a copy of that before it goes, please? So here we are, going through it again. Jesus Christ, he is so glorious. He has come and brought us to the new covenant. And he has made the way for us to be one with God and to be free from sin. Now, Jesus Christ, we're told here, was offered only once. Another repetition. Never to die again, completing our redemption. This is from verses 24 through 28. And he will appear in the flesh on the earth a second time, apart from sin, to complete the salvation of the world. Jesus Christ will come back to consummate the salvation, to finish it off, with the final enemy being death. And he shall come to earth, and the resurrection from the dead shall occur as he comes, at his coming. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, verses 5 through 14, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time," did you hear that? "But this man," isn't that wonderful? "Sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The body of Jesus Christ. You know, you can hug him, right? He can hug you. You can hear his voice shake the air. You can listen to him sing. You can enjoy food with him. Jesus Christ, the man, his body is what we're told, brought us the atonement that we need, offered up to God's eternal will, according to God's eternal will. And by the offering of his body once for all, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified now. One of those tensions we see in Scripture, the already and the not yet. We have been sanctified in Christ perfectly by his blood already, and yet we are still being sanctified. And we're told that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting there until his restful reign has tread all his enemies under his pierced feet. The author doesn't want us to forget that, does he? He keeps coming back to this idea of Christ's throne and being seated there and not returning until his enemies have been placed under his feet. Verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ, his presence, his real presence, give us boldness to go before God's throne because he is there. Not a book he wrote, not something he signed with his blood. His very nail-scarred body is there before God, making for us by his presence this new and unending, eternal and living way to God. The living way, that's Jesus Christ himself. There's no need for any more temples or bulls or goats or sacrifices or offerings. Jesus Christ is there. The body and blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience completely so that we can always draw near to God in full assurance that he will warmly and gladly receive us. When we look unto Jesus, it gives us desire, strong desire, and courage and diligence to draw near to him, to spend a life drawing near to him and seeing all that we do as a way of drawing near to Jesus Christ. He's faithful to his promises. We look here in these chapters of Hebrews, we see the emphasis upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ We see the text mentioning the water that washes our bodies in the context of having our consciences sprinkled clean by His blood. Jesus Christ also shows Himself to us through the Lord's Supper and baptism, helping us to better look unto Him in the here and now. We know He's there. We know He's in heaven. We know He's on that throne. We believe that. But God also made us to experience the things that we believe. He made us that way. So we need to have that belief strengthened by the means of grace. Prayer, the preaching of the Word of God, and the sacraments. Hebrews 11, as you know, is the cloud of witnesses. There's not much more about Jesus there in Hebrews 11. It's just an example of all these people who understood how to look to Him. And we spent many months preaching through Hebrews 11. I'm not going to try to do it today after an hour of constant speaking to you at this point in time. But you can see the author's overflowing urge to excite the people's attention upon Jesus and to educate them rightly to who He really is and call them to spend a life looking unto Him and living for Him and experiencing Him all along the way. And as we do this, we have this great joy that's mentioned in the text, going through it together, stepping upon the head of Satan with every chance we get, and falling down before Him in praise and thanks and worship as we continue to grow and go forward in His name. So, take some time, I would ask you, to look unto Jesus. Now, of course, this is a looking unto Jesus with your mind. I don't want you to think this is the only way, but it's where we start. Look unto Him with your mind. Think through who He is. Meditate upon these truths about who Jesus Christ is throughout the course of this week, and maybe even make it the habit of your soul and your life to even use the book of Hebrews as maybe a central collecting place in seeing Jesus Christ rightly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we in our flesh will try to look at so many other things besides You. We'll be distracted. We won't consider You. And we'll stop running the race. But God, we pray that You would bless us to look unto Jesus, that all of who we are would see all of who He is, and that we would thus in gladness be spent in obedience to Him all the days of our lives, running the race, laying aside the weight and the sin that distracts us, considering Jesus all along the way, and being joyful participants in His kingdom's advancement until our last breath. We pray this in the name of the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.